the major relationships associated with family life and which are specifically dealt with in Scripture. In applying the conference theme to these relationships, I will merely be using that theme in a very general way. In fact, as an exhortation by our Lord for us to be balanced individuals with a proper sense of proportion, what we might say an appropriate set of priorities as regards our family responsibilities. Probably not important where we start, but seeing that the basic constituent of a Christian home is the union of two believers, we might as well begin at the time of courtship. Now, as I understand it, the clear message of the New Testament on this matter of courtship and the pattern emerging from the Old Testament are the same, and they're expressed in the words of 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Abraham's servant was clearly instructed regarding the choice of Isaac's bride in Genesis chapter 24, and the same type of requirement was made general to Israel later on, and in scriptures such as Deuteronomy 7, 2 and 3. The gist of it was that outsiders were to be excluded, were not to be considered as even potential marriage partners. Christians have no warrant that I can see to depart from this long-established pattern, and a believer who rationalises a serious relationship with an unbeliever with pious hopes for a future conversion is, in my view, courting disaster, despite any happy anecdotes that he or she might be able to quote to the contrary. I know this sounds like an inflexible attitude to take, but I have searched in vain for any satisfactory alternative scriptural position to adopt. I therefore do not think that this standard can be or should be varied in any way. From that starting point, experience suggests that courting should proceed unhurriedly, giving time enough to enjoy the successive phases of the developing relationship and to obtain clear leading from the Lord regarding the question of marriage. I don't know how many Christian couples proceed on the basis of the fickle concept of romantic love as the only prerequisite for living happily ever after, but many of us see the sad aftermath of quite a few such. The Bible seems to have very little to say about this courting period. What it does say is clear and emphatic. For instance, it seems to be silent as to the degree of intimacy that can be regarded as acceptable for a couple prior to marriage. Some Christians hold that couples should avoid absolutely and resolutely any tender physical contact before marriage, relying on 2 Timothy 2:22 and related scriptures. I cannot share this view. The standard that seems to me to be the biblical one is straightforward and absolute. No sexual union outside of marriage. Short of that, there seems to me to be reasonable ground for difference of view and an abundance of anecdotal evidence to support conflicting opinions. I fear, though, that a lot of man-made dogmatism is associated with such opinions. It's all too easy to try to put God's signature to one's own writings or views on such a topic. Move now quickly to the matter of marriage. The significance of marriage is something much greater than is usually realised. In the first place, of course, it signifies the relationship of Christ and his church, as per Ephesians 5:32, and this gives us some idea of the high honour that it is to be linked in such a bond. And unlike the position in Roman or even under Mosaic law, a Christian view of marriage accords to both partners equally great and sacred rights. And in Christianity, the wife, as well as the husband, has claim to the perfect fidelity of the other partner. We would quote such scriptures as 1 Thessalonians 4:3-6 to support that view. A Christian wife is not merely the helper of her husband, she is that, of course, but is also fellow heir with him of eternal life, as per 1 Peter 3:7. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is reported to have written from a Nazi prison cell to his niece concerning marriage in these terms, and I quote, "Marriage is more than your love for each other. In your love, you see only your two selves in the world. But in your marriage, you are a link in the chain of the generations. In your love, you see only the heaven of your happiness. But in marriage, you are placed in a post of responsibility towards the world and mankind. Your love is your own private possession. But marriage is more than something personal. It is a status, an office." It's the end of the quotation. Christensen has made an important contribution to the Christian literature on this point. I quote from his 1970 work, "Love is an essential ingredient of marriage. but the marriage does not depend upon love for its continued existence. Marriage gives to love a situation of stability and permanence wherein it can grow towards maturity. Marriage rescues love from the tyranny of strong but immature feelings. It forces a person to live out times of difficulty and to win through to new depths of love and understanding. Love, he says, should never be allowed to tyrannize a marriage and threaten its dissolution. Couples who come to the despairing conclusion that we just don't love each other anymore should, he says, start learning. In marriage, he continues, we are not the helpless pawns of love. We train love to be the willing servant of our marriage. That's the end of his quotation. It's my belief that this concept is being lost, even to many Christian couples. Christensen develops the thoughts of Ephesians 5, 31 and 32 in the following words. Your marriage is designed to be a reflection of the relationship between Christ and his church. Thus much of the real joy in marriage comes from giving, not getting. The world should be able to see the mutual giving and self-giving which characterises the relationship between Christ and the church. End of that quotation. This seems to be one of the goals, then, of our Lord the Holy Spirit in each Christian marriage, to secure an expression in this world of the relationship between our Lord Jesus Christ and his beloved church. Could we move now, please, to the relationship between husband and wife. And again, I think the classic scripture passage would be Ephesians 5 from verse 25 onwards. Adams asks us two questions to take us to the heart of this passage of scripture, and they are simply these. Firstly, husband, do you love your wife enough to die for her? Remember, we're picturing the relationship of Christ for the church. Husband, do you love your wife enough to die for her? Wife, do you love your husband enough to live for him? The two extremes of opinion about scripture on the subject of husband-wife relationships range from the demand for total subjugation of the personality of a wife to the dominion of her husband on the one hand, to explanations about the relevant scriptures applying to an ancient culture and being restricted in time and space, and that in any event Paul was an embittered old bachelor or widower whose views could not be taken seriously in today's climate of sexual equality. In my view, neither of these positions is sustainable by any reasonable interpretation of the appropriate scriptures. Dr. John Wilson recently quoted Calvin, even Calvin, on this issue. These were Calvin's words. Submit, in terms of Ephesians 5, submit means being bound to each other in mutual servitude. It's a quote I took from an interesting journal that you New South Wales people probably will have come across that I hadn't encountered until recently, the Australian Church Record, a very helpful little publication. He goes on, headship is not to satisfy male desire to dominate or subdue, quote, but it is, as Adams has it, and I quote from Adams at page 95, the husband's headship must reflect Christ's headship over the church in the love of Jesus Christ for his church. Headship, then, is not just authority, it is loving leadership, so deeply influenced by the love of Jesus Christ. As has recently been pointed out by Wilson in 1981, if we go back to Genesis 1 and 2 in a search for God's purpose for marriage and the family, the dominating impression is of corporateness in the man-woman relationship that is unique in creation, and we need to cherish it. Genesis 2 does not refer to dominion, but does speak of Eve as being helpmeet to Adam. Dr. Wilson makes the significant observation that a maths lecturer helping his students does not become subordinate to them, and that in any event, the same word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for the help given by God to his people. There seem to be good reasons then to examine at least some of the concepts and practices that have been developed on top of the word headship. Perhaps that is why so many men feel terribly responsible to be something but are not sure what it is. The Bible clearly exhorts a wife to submit to her husband, and we should neither oversimplify nor underestimate this important requirement. The husband does have the role of leader, of providing ordinary good government, but this does not involve any sort of tyranny over nor denigration of the wife. Leadership, like management, should take into account the talents of both partners and, in fact, is responsible for maximising the benefits to be derived from their wise utilisation. It seems evident enough that the husband does have ultimate responsibility for the security and welfare of the relationship in which both are increasingly moving as one. This is not easy to work out in practice, and it is seldom helped by either party adopting a dominating stance or by accepting the stereotypes developed by pagan society. Marlene Cohen, just this year, is reported to have made the following statement. Women need to hear a different message from assert yourself, demand your rights, and learn again the grace of submission, not pandering to the selfish male ego, but recognising his significance as husband, father and provider. End of the quotation. Another point I'd like to mention in relation to the husband-wife relationship is that of forgiveness. In fact, it is important in all valuable relationships, as the Apostle Peter found. We would all be well enough aware of our Lord's surprising till 70 times 7 response to Peter's query about how often to forgive his brother. How valuable that advice has proved to be. Apologising and forgiving do not come easily to any of us, and are very difficult for some. But we all probably know the blessedness, the flow of joy that is resumed once an issue that has been in dispute is resolved in this way. In this matter too, I think the pattern of our Lord's forgiveness is the one to follow. Forgiveness that is full and absolute. Another scriptural injunction that many of us seem to be losing sight of, and professional people are amongst the worst offenders, present company must be excluded of course, is to live together according to knowledge. Hulse contends that the biblical concept of living together is much broader than the mere conjugal sense in which the term is widely used today. It's his view that we're in conflict with this injunction when a great deal of time is spent away from home. He refers to vocational demands, the multiplicity of committee meetings and the like that characterise so much of our life. In his view, there is value in curtailing such activities to a much greater degree than many of us do. I think that the medical profession has a lot to answer for in this regard, particularly in the demands it places on its younger members. We might discuss something along those lines afterwards. There is another aspect of this, though, and it must be considered if a balanced assessment is to be made. What I have in mind is the principle outlined by our Lord himself in Luke chapter 14 at verses 26 to 33. I'll quote from part of that passage. If any man come after me and hate not his father and mother, wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. As I understand this passage, it shows that our devotion to and service for our Lord must be such that an observer may see our lifestyle as being neglectful of even our loved ones. Christ, of course, must be preeminent in all things. But it also speaks of thinking through the implications of a commitment before entering into it. And in the family context, I should think this would mean at least explanation and probably consultation with the other family members involved. So it seems to me that while our spouses and children have rightful claims to our time and company and attention, our Lord has superior claim to them and to us. How we achieve the right mix and balance is an important factor in our family life and in our Christian testimony. Inordinate attention to family would be to displace our Lord from his rightful place, and neglect of family responsibilities can spoil our testimony, hurt our family, and no doubt grieve the Lord who has entrusted them to us. Well, there are other aspects of the husband-wife relationship that we could go into, but I think we'll leave them there for convenience sake and move on to say something about the parent-child relationship. The relevant scriptures that I'll base my comments on are Proverbs 22:6 about training up a child in the way he should go, 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5, managing our own household well and keeping children under control with dignity, Ephesians 6, children being obedient to parents, and 2 Timothy 1:5, where the apostle calls to remembrance the unfeigned faith, as he calls it, that is in Timothy, which was first in his grandmother and more recently in his mother. Now clearly from those scriptures, both parents have significant responsibility in the upbringing of children, and if anything, the emphasis of scripture is probably more on the role of the father, despite modern practice, and of course in no way reflecting on the enormous influence that a mother has on her children's development. That of course is assuming a two-parent situation, something that is less frequently the case than in former times, and that might exercise us during our discussion afterwards. But the scriptural norm seems to be of a parent, and I quote from Adams, frequently with his children, teaching them both formally and informally. This of course calls for a creative and individualised approach to the upbringing of each child, helping him to find and follow the way that he, underline he, should go. Anne Townsend makes what I consider to be an important point in this regard. I quote from her 1976 work on called Families Without Pretending. I owe a huge debt to those people who come into our family, love our children, and lavish extra adult attention on them. End of quote. The developmental influences of near relatives, fellow believers, neighbours, teachers and other significant people in a child's life are probably very much greater than we realise, and I think in some instances can more than compensate for the incompetence of a parent. The Christian literature on child-parent relationships seems to be very heavy on the concept of discipline. Some of it's quite severe, and much of it is cookbook type do's and don'ts. Of course children need to be disciplined or corrected, but my plea would be for it to be according to the whole counsel of God, not based on an overemphasis on the use of the so-called rod. I'm a firm believer in the use of corporal punishment, at least for our children. I must say I'm less than keen on the idea of our little granddaughter getting a smack when she's old enough, but they say you get softer with your grandchildren. What concerns me probably as much as the confusion caused to children by weak or inconsistent rule application is the bewilderment of kids who are subjected to constant beatings verging on brutality in many instances for their transgressions. I might say many a time by professing Christian parents too. Competent training surely relies more on the positive reinforcement or rewarding of good and desirable behaviour than on punishment of bad behaviour. And as in any field, the overuse of any device tends to progressively reduce its effectiveness. I'm very glad that my Heavenly Father does not beat me up, as it were, every time I step out of line. But when he does correct us, of course we know it. If I could just be excused a personal word here, I can remember an incident going back a few years when our daughters were probably about 6 years and 9 years of age respectively, and they did something that was naughty, I can't recall what it was, and I merely looked my disapproval at them, and both of them burst into tears. Now, I can't see that the use of a strap or anything physical was needed under a circumstance like that. The point had been made, the correction was complete, and I don't think that we do need to be unduly severe, although there are times. My point is that the disciplining of our children should be consistent with a loving concern such as that shown to us by our Heavenly Father. On occasions, the use of the stick or the strap will be the quickest, we might say the cleanest, the most effective way to penalise the offending child, clear the air and get life back to an even keel. On others, a timely word of rebuke or correction, some encouragement or even positive teaching will be preferable. One aspect of discipline that we come across increasingly, I think, these days by parents who think they're applying so-called psychological principles is where you find a small issue made into a federal case, where there's an atmosphere of gloom and guilt kept hanging over the child well after the event has taken place. I think it's destructive. It's counterproductive. Now, the other side of this child training coin is referred to in the passages that we've been referring to in Ephesians. The child has responsibilities, as we read at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, and so on. The child has responsibilities, very modest at first, but gradually increasing with age. I think that one of the real skills of parenting is to be able to judge with reasonable accuracy when to either allow or insist upon the acceptance by our children of more responsibility, along with their developing awareness of rights and justice and their capacity to handle them. The child has rights and corresponding responsibilities at every stage of life, and so does his parent. The development of a mutual respect for these by both parties seems to assist in the emergence of a socially and spiritually mature person. Whilst it's no favour to a child to load him with responsibilities that he's not ready for, neither is it of any real assistance to him if he is denied the opportunity to make meaningful decisions, and I might say that that includes the right to decide wrongly at times, to allow him these meaningful decisions during his pre-adult years. I think the process was beautifully and succinctly described by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. When I became a man, I put away childish things. The progression involved in that expression. So the balance I suggest we look for in this relationship is achieved by loving, responsible and sensitive parenting in the form of both direct and indirect training and correction after the pattern of God's gracious dealings with us. And on the other hand, the development of an increasing sense of personal responsibility by the child, along with a respect for the rights of other people. I think they go together. I hope that if opportunity permits during discussion, we might think of those children who don't have homes of their own, those who are state wards, as it were, people who need to be placed in a surrogate home or a surrogate parenting situation. It was these children who Dr. Bernardo last century revolutionised child care concerning. He was lying in bed one night and thought about the relevant scriptures, and he remembered Psalm 68, I think it is, verse about 6. He setteth the solitary in family, and I wonder what our responsibility is in relation to those children. Another topic that we could consider is of dependent relatives. What is our proper response to those of our extended families, for starters, who are getting old, dependent and need assistance, even in these days of superannuation and social welfare? I think there might be some role. If I could just summarise, though, what we've touched on. Having considered the material for this session over a period of several weeks, it was with real interest that I recently came across Dr. Alan Craddock's comments on applying biblical principles in the family. He noted that, and I quote, "Evangelicals have always been turned to apply biblical principles to marriage and family relationships." He noted with concern, though, the development of what he termed blind spots related to the application of such principles, and he identified two. The first has to do with the tendency for a set of scriptural guidelines, rightly taken as a starting point, becoming added to for the purpose of constructing what he calls an integrated and meaningful biblical principle. So what started out as revealed truth was added to by an amplification which is entirely the creation of the human mind and which may seriously distort or destroy the original guideline. An example of this, and one that has caused me some concern, was mentioned by Dr. Craddock. We've made reference to it. It was that of authority within the families and the extreme position that some people have adopted regarding wives submitting themselves unto their own husband, amplifying that in a culturally developed context that defied scripture and even defied decent logic. How often do we see Christian men virtually forcing themselves into accepting the resulting prescription for rigid, authoritarian role-playing in which there's limited room for either living comfortably in the emotional sense or for simply reflecting the love of Christ for his church? In place of the spontaneity, the joy, the reciprocity of a true love relationship, there is a continued toughness and self-perpetuating tension. Instead of God-ordained complementarity and mutuality, there emerges a distinctiveness and separateness to a degree that seems quite unnecessary and even contradictory to the concept of "they two shall be one flesh." The second blind spot that Dr. Craddock identified related to the tendency to take valid biblical principles and apply them in a narrow and unrealistic fashion. The example he chooses is of a parent who, being aware of his responsibility to discipline a child, may overlook the fact that this does not call for action like that of a robot exercising a mechanical form of apparently uncaring authoritarianism, as it would express. I am far from being an opponent of corporal punishment, but I have been the recipient myself of grace upon grace from an altogether wise and perfectly informed and undefensive Heavenly Father. He has no hang-ups and no limits on his authority, but he has not dealt brutally or ungraciously with me once. His pattern of parenting is the one I want to learn and apply. What we need, it seems, in our various roles within the family is to ensure that the principles we are applying are in fact and in full scriptural principles, that they are not ideas that have been developed from scriptural origins but really serve our own purposes more than those of our Lord. I believe we need to be prayerfully vigilant to avoid becoming narrow, simplistic or mechanical. What we really need and hopefully want is to discern the whole counsel of God on the issues concerned and to apply his word to our circumstances.